I started this morning by proclaiming how happy I was to be here and how happy I was that you were here. And I also, at the conclusion of the sermon, or after the sermon was over, told you that we would have some wise instructions. I think every time that the Word of God is proclaimed, there are wise instructions. And I will not even attempt to try to provide all the wise instructions that are in the Bible, because we'd be here for a lifetime. But I do want to point out some things. And the things that I want to point out this evening are kind of encapsulated in a single passage. We find it in the Old Testament. The words that the Spirit gave to the wise man Solomon in Ecclesiastes. If you will, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. There are many, many wise sayings in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, these books that were penned by this man. And he was also the one who asked for wisdom. And he relied on that wisdom for many years. Unfortunately, as sometimes happens with humanity, that which we rely on for so long and is so proper, we forsake. That's why it's important for us to know additional, or be reminded of additional wise instructions. There in the passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, we should be familiar with it. God's servant there penned, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And we're going to break this down and look at it. These are the categories: work, device, or knowledge, and wisdom. We're going to look at these. What do you think about instructions? Now, I realize that the ladies are much more inclined to heed instructions for a project. You got baking, where they have a recipe, and that recipe has to be followed. And if it says put one cup in, you put one cup in. If it says one teaspoon, you put one teaspoon. And don't forget that there's a difference between a teaspoon and a tablespoon. Instructions are important. What about sewing? I did one time try to put a garment together with a lot of help. But sewing requires a pattern, and it requires following the instructions. But guys, what are we likely to do? Toss the directions or instructions and have at it, right? Oh, how many times? How's that work out for us? Thankfully, sometimes we can take it apart and follow the instructions and put it back together. But in our text, Solomon mentioned the place where we are all headed unless the Lord returns, and that's the grave. And there's a very important reason for mentioning that. It means that we have a period of time from the time we arrive here on earth until the time that our physical bodies no longer function in order to carry out whatever it is we're to do while on this earth. And the grave is not a pleasant subject by any means. So we understand the reality of it. We understand that when we enter the grave, the finality of our time on earth has come. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 is speaking of things that occur on this earth. And the passage does need to be broken down into three sections. But there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they shall die." You know, it's a fact. We're very aware of the fact that we're going to die. I don't know anybody that's looking forward to it, because that's a step we haven't taken. That's something we've never experienced our entire time while we're here, so far as we ourselves enduring it or going through it. But we need to be aware that it is. Second section, "But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward." And it's talking about here on earth. We don't know once we die what's going on here on earth. We don't know what people are doing with the inheritance we left them. We don't know what our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren are doing once we depart from this life. And neither have they any more reward simply means that on this earth, there is no reward. And nobody's going to argue the fact that while we're here on earth, that we are rewarded regularly, continually. And then the last part of that particular passage, "For the memory of them is forgotten." You know, It's amazing how man has devised the means whereby people might remember. Why do you think tombstones are there? Pictures, videos, the things that we have so that we might not forget those who have passed on before. And reading if Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 all at one time, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Then we have Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. It's another familiar passage in which we see that there is a start, a beginning place to our existence here on the earth. And there's also an end spot, an end time for our presence here on this sphere. I spoke just a minute ago about tombstones. You notice that on tombstones it has a date, and then a dash, and then a date. That dash is the time between those two dates. That's when we're to carry out that which we are to do here on the earth. It says a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And surely we're familiar with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the first part of it. Many people have looked at this and they have misinterpreted what this passage says. It is not saying that there is a specific day or time in which we are scheduled to die. Death can happen at any age. Death can happen at random times. Death can happen because of accidents. But death will happen. And that's what this passage is saying. Not an appointed day, not an appointed hour. Many times people say, when the Lord calls my number, I want to be ready. I want to be ready before he calls my number. But the point is, he's not going to call my number. The passage tells us, as it is appointed unto men once to die. And as we read in our text, Solomon, mentioned some additional information we need to consider. In the grave, certain things will not be found. There will be no work in the grave. There will be no device or planning in the grave. There will be no knowledge in the grave. We're not going to know new things. We're not going to have the opportunity to learn new things when we go to the grave. And there's going to be no wisdom. Because none of these things exist in the grave, we're given this wise word of instruction. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Put some effort into it. If it's important enough to do, it's important enough to do right. And if it's important enough to do and important enough to do right, then it is important enough to put some effort into it. Have you ever stopped to think that in the grave it will be too late to give attention to these things? How many times have we heard, or how many times have we said, well, we'll just do it tomorrow? You know what happens when you keep putting things off to tomorrow? Then that means you have to put things off tomorrow because tomorrow is too full. And you say, well, we'll shift it ahead again, another day. By pursuing these things with our might, we can be prepared when our time comes for the grave. So let's look at these three or four things. I know that work is not something everyone desires to participate in. Some people don't like to work. Some people don't like to work at certain things. I mean, they're fine about things they enjoy. But there are other things that seem to be arduous or dull. I can't imagine being in an office every day, all day. I spent some time in an office and I couldn't wait to get out of it. But have we considered the idea that God instituted the idea of work? I think a lot of people think, as you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, they think that Adam was just put into the garden just to enjoy. God introduced work to man as a mean where man's needs are provided. He did put in the garden everything that Adam need. But he wasn't put there so he could just sit back and do nothing in this utopia. Sure, it was paradise on earth. Sure, it had everything that was needed, but notice this verse, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Work was required there. It may not have been arduous labor. It may not have been difficult. It definitely wasn't like it was when after the sin and the labor that he would participate in. But keep in mind, things were growing there. And growing things need to be tended. They need to be taken care of. Excuse me. After the sin in the garden, however, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, work would become difficult. Because of this, many detest even the idea of wholesome labor. There is no work that is beneath anybody. There is no work that is something that we should not want to participate in as long as it is a proper thing to do, a wholesome activity. But what did God tell Adam? He said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. What was he saying? You're going to have to labor. You're going to have to grow the wheat or the barley or whatever it was that they made bread out of then. And you're going to have to harvest it. And then you're going to have to, what is it called when they break it down? Oh, I can't even think of the term. But you know what I'm talking about. Grind it up. And then they're going to have to bake it. In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread. How long? Till thou return unto the ground. For out of it that wast thou taken. For dust thou art. And unto dust shalt thou return. Our time here on earth is all about us working. As a child, we work to learn. We see other children walking. Or we see parents walking. What do we want to do? We want to walk. We don't want to crawl all the time or lie around on a pallet on the floor. We want to get up and move around too. And so we work at it because it's something we want to do and we put effort into it. As we grow, as we mature, we find that it's required of us to work that we might eat. Did not the Apostle Paul say, if any should not work, neither should they eat? The New Testament Christians were to be good workers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we see that during all the circumstances of that time, or for any time for that matter, or even when those circumstances are unconscionable, Christians are to be diligent in their efforts to serve God and to serve each other. That doesn't mean that everybody has to participate in manual labor. That doesn't mean everybody has to participate in labor that is arduous or difficult. But we are to put forth effort in working for God and in working to serve our fellow man. This is a particular passage, like we were studying this morning, dealt with a period of time in which people were enslaved or servants. And that's the context, but the principle is applied here in every avenue of work. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. In singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And as we discussed this morning, when we're doing that properly, we're serving God. But it's work. It's labor. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And this applied to the masters as well in verse 9, and we'll discuss that in our Bible class on Sunday morning. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. Notice this last phrase. One status on earth doesn't change the fact that we are all to work. One status in their social life, their social existence, if they are members of the body of Christ, they are still to to work on their Christianity. You know, every child of God is expected to grow. And growth requires nourishment, spiritual nourishment. It also requires exercise. You ever wondered why God gave children so much energy? Because they're flexing those little muscles every which way they can. And you think, wow, I wish I had that energy. Yeah, we did at one time, but what did we do with it? Did we learn to work? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, often identified as a similar letter to that which was written to the church at Ephesus, yet penned for the brethren at Colossae, it says much the same thing. That's because the same concept applies to everyone in every congregation of the Lord's church, wherever it was, to whomever it was written. And in fact, these letters were copied and sent from church or congregation to congregation to congregation. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. What are we working for? As Christians, what are we working for? Just to get by in this life? Or to succeed in this life? But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. God is going to look on every Christian relative to his work. And he will be judged according to the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad. All will be rewarded justly according to how they have lived their lives and whether or not they have worked out their own salvation. Remember, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, those brethren were directed by the inspired word given to the Apostle Paul to pen for them. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do we do that? Consistent effort. Consistent study. Diligent study. And if we work out our own salvation, doesn't mean we can save ourselves. But God has provided for us. It's really no different than Adam when you stop and think about it. He put him in the garden and everything was there. And all he had to do was get it. Just like in the Old Testament when we hear about them gleaning in the fields. They had to leave the corners of the fields. Why? So that the people that didn't have fields could come and they could work themselves. Provide for themselves. And Christians today need to work, to strive, to learn, to grow. Working and being good workers requires a lot of effort. But the Lord wants us to pursue these things while we can. Why? Because they don't exist in the grave where we're going. Since there's no work in the grave, we must follow Solomon's wise instruction that we read in our text, the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Secondly, in our text, and as we have already identified, is device. It means the planning or the setting of goals. You know, while we're here on this earth, we are to set a goal. We are to set many different goals. The primary goal being make it to heaven, to go to be with God for eternity. Some people may think that device is a thing, something invented. It can mean that. But here in this context, I think it means a goal. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. We'll see an event that occurred during the Lord's ministry, and it teaches us to give careful attention to our planning and to our goals. Everyone should have the goal of this young man who approached the Lord. He was obviously aware when given the basics for achieving that goal that there was more needed because he knew that he had not yet reached that goal. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do, or that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He looked for more information, because there in verse 18 he saith unto him, Which? And the Lord replied, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Are these familiar to us? They should be. They're part of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments taught them how to worship, how to deal with God. The last of the Ten Commandments, the last six, taught them how to deal with one another. And the young man said unto the Lord in verse 20, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What else is there that is keeping me from having eternal life? He knew there was something else. He had a goal. He wanted to reach that goal. And so he asked the question, How is it that I can reach that goal? And so Jesus provides him the answer. In verse 21, Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, and that means be whole. None on the earth can be perfect, I mean without error, without sin, because we're human. Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth and he had no sin. Why? Because he was human, but he was also divine. And so perfect here means whole. If you will be whole, if you will receive everything that you need for that goal, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. There it was. It was laid out right before him. Here's what you need to do. Here's the plans that you need to make if the goal you want to reach is eternal life. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was not willing to pay the price to meet the goal. He was not willing to hold to the plan. You know, it's interesting. Christians today realize and understand that God has a plan. And that plan is for them to obey the gospel. And how are they to obey the gospel? They hear the word of God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They repent of their past sins. They confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they're baptized into Christ. But the goal has not been reached. Yes, they become a child of God. But have they eternal life? They have it in promise. But this man had a worthy goal. Is there any goal more worthy than seeking eternal life? No, I don't think so. Matter of fact, I know so. But he was not willing to pay the price. He was not willing to be committed. He was not willing to give up his earthly wealth to achieve it. Consequently, he would not reach that goal because there was something more important to him than eternal life. According to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Lord wants us to pursue spiritual goals. The Lord wants us to follow his plan that we might have eternal life. And those he was talking to there, that was before the church age. That was before the church came into existence. Jesus was with them in the flesh. And he was talking to them. And he was talking to them about that which was soon to come, or would come after his death. That is the kingdom. But notice, in the speaking of this, what we find in Matthew 6, 33, he also brought attention to the price that is to be paid to achieve this while we can, while we are in this life. The kingdom, the church. It is the institution Christ died to purchase. And the spiritual goal of eternal life can be attainable. But what did he tell those people there on that Sermon on the Mount? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. A lot of people read this and they say, oh yeah, it says seek ye first the kingdom of God. In other words, make sure that you're a member of the church. But you got to read the whole passage, don't you? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? and his righteousness. That includes everything. That includes the remainder of your life. That is a commitment that one makes that says, yes, I will serve thee from now till death, till I part from this life. You know, there's plenty of time and opportunity to seek the essential, other essential things of life, the food, shelter, raiment. And that's even if we seek the kingdom first, and if we remain loyal to him. And since there is no device in the grave, again, we must follow Solomon's wise instruction. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, or with thy might. And finally, we want to talk about knowledge and wisdom. I included those together, but I want to point out that they are not the same things, nor are they attained in the same way. There is knowledge available. You can learn. You can study. You can be instructed by people and gain knowledge. And it takes work. It really also takes planning. What is knowledge? Knowledge is facts, information, and skills acquired by a person through education or experience. That's what knowledge is. Why do we know something? Because we've learned it, because we've studied it, or because we've participated in it, because we've involved ourselves in it. But wisdom cannot be gained through study. You can be smart and not be wise. So where does wisdom come from? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 5. It shows the means by which wisdom is attainable. It is available. Now keep in mind, this was written to Christians. And Christians have the privilege of going to God in prayer. This is something that God will give to his children when they ask of him. We can't expect God to give us wisdom if we don't ask. He knows what we need. But if we desire it and we ask him, he will give it. And this passage tells us this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And you say, well, how do I know when I receive that wisdom? Because eventually you're going to learn better how to use that knowledge. That's why some people have identified wisdom or defined wisdom as knowledge applied. We should seek it. We should seek knowledge. We should seek wisdom. How do we seek knowledge? Study to show thyself approved unto God. What are we studying? We're studying the Word of God. Why? So that we can know the Word of God. Why? So that we can follow the will of God. And then we ask God, give us wisdom that we might use it properly, that we might continue to learn, that we might continue to be dedicated. Knowledge gained is worthless unless we know how to use it. And by contrasting a wise man and a foolish man, we can see how important it is to pursue knowledge and wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2, and read through the first part of 5. Wise men seek after knowledge and wisdom. And friends, it takes both to navigate this life, to make it from here to heaven. It's going to take the knowledge that God has given us or supplied for us in his word, and we need to take it in. We need to make new creases in our brain. I don't know how the brain works. I've seen pictures of it, and I suspect that if every time you learn something new, you get a new wrinkle in your brain. Some people's brains are not very wrinkled because they don't try to learn. Christians need to learn the Word of God. Notice there, Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. A wise man will hear and increase learning. That learning is knowledge. If we ask God for wisdom, we probably should also redouble our efforts to learn more, to become more knowledgeable. You see, God is not going to make us know something. How is it that some people know the Word of God and seem to be able to come up with passages so that they can help others understand when we're studying a different passage? Time spent in the Word of God. Time spent studying and learning. But now let's drop down just a little bit in Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to see that a foolish man despises wisdom and instruction. There are many people that are rushing headlong through life, refusing the Lord's instructions, those that He wrote in His book, or that through His providence that He has provided for us. Do you know how wonderfully blessed we are to have the Word of God? To have it so we can read it and learn it and understand it and grow thereby? Truly a blessing. But these rules are not to be cast aside like directions that come with some project here on earth. Sometimes we think we're smart enough and can we do it on our own. Nobody can make it to eternity with God on their own. That's why he had Solomon pen the words, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." That's what makes them foolish. They think that they've got it on their own. When is a man most vulnerable? When he thinks he's standing. Which of these men do you think would please the Lord? The man who will hear and increase learning? Or the man who will despise wisdom and instruction? But pursuing knowledge requires diligent study, and that's not easy. But it's something the Lord wants us to do while we can. Can you remember some of the things you learned when you were very young? It's amazing. You know, I have an easier time remembering things when I learned when I was young than I do that I learned last month. Why is that? I don't know. I guess maybe because my mind was more ready to absorb when I was young. Do you know also that when we pursue knowledge and when we seek wisdom, we are being like Christ? You ever thought about that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Even though Christ is God in the flesh, he came in physical body to pay the price so that we could have salvation. He spent his time in the flesh, subject to temptations just like we are, subject to all of the things that we suffer, the pain, the grief, the tears, all of these things. But he also subjected himself to his earthly parents. And while subjecting himself to his heavenly Father at the same time. And it tells us there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He came to please his Father, and in pleasing his Father with man, he was looked up to by some men. And he increased in wisdom. And he was always in favor with his Father. And since wisdom and knowledge don't exist in the grave, we must follow Solomon's wise instruction. Again, from our text, it's obvious from the first part of this verse, we are to do what we can while we are in this life. That means now. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Of course, the whatever should be what God desires for us. It shouldn't be our will. We should have the same mindset of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. By following Solomon's instructions, we can be prepared for the grave. We're going to go there one of these days, unless we're alive and remain when the trumpet sounds. We can have the confidence expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. And as while you're turning there, stop and consider this. We don't know how long Paul lived following the penning of this, but we do know he got ready. He obeyed the gospel. We have the account of that. Several accounts of it, actually. And we know also that he stayed ready. What is the key here? Get ready and then stay ready. I've often heard it said, how does that go? I hate it when that happens. You have a thought in your mind and poof, it's gone. Something about and prayed up. That's the last part of it. Anyway, get ready and stay ready. Stay read up and prayed up, I think is the way it goes. Okay. Man, scared me for a minute. All right. What did the Apostle Paul directed to write? He wrote this because he followed the instructions of God. And he was directed to write, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." We don't know how long he lived, but it must have been imminent. I have fought a good fight. In other words, he started the journey and he continued on, pressing forward. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What did he do? He continued to grow in knowledge, and he strove to gain wisdom in praying to God and asking for it. And the evidence of it was his life. You ever thought about the fact that when after the Apostle Paul obeyed the gospel, he began almost immediately telling people that they needed to repent? He began preaching the gospel. He continued throughout his life preaching the gospel, fighting the good fight, finished his course. He kept the faith. And he says in verse 8, "Henceforth," or because of this, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only." And there's a great phrase here at the end. "But unto all them also that love his appearing." You know who it is that loves the appearing of the Lord? Have you ever thought about that phrase? I'll guarantee you those that are not serving him, they've never obeyed the gospel, they're not looking forward to it. Because woe to them that obey not the gospel. The Bible tells us that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also not those who are unfaithful. They don't love the Lord's appearing. Why? What's he going to say to them? Perhaps something like he said to those that we read about in Luke chapter 13, verse 27. "But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, ye all ye workers of iniquity." In other words, they've not remained faithful. They've not remained in the proper relationship. Why? Because they didn't work and plan and seek knowledge and wisdom and apply it while in this life. You know, the grave is not the end of our existence. It's really the beginning of our eternal existence. It's the end of our physical existence. And we'll face the Lord in judgment when he returns. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we find the conclusion of the matter. It tells us what this life is all about and why it's important to attend to these things now while we're alive. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every single thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." What happens after all life has ceased? We've already touched upon it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27b provides the answer. "But after this, the judgment." Why not prepare for that now? One has to begin preparing by obeying the gospel. And they continue in this life planning and working toward the goal of eternity by faithfully serving God, diligently learning his word, following his word, following it because we love him. Stop and think about it. We love God, and therefore we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We want to spend eternity with him. And how can we begin that journey? By being obedient to the gospel. God has laid out the plan in the New Testament word, and it's very simple. One is to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what Philip asked the eunuch. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must repent, just as Peter and the 11 told those on the day of Pentecost. When they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And one must also confess before men that Christ is God's Son, as Matthew 10:32 reveals. Whosoever therefore shall confess me, Jesus talking, whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven, and be baptized into Christ. Baptism is of very much importance. 1 Peter 3:21, the first part tells us the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. One is not saved by hearing the word, by believing the word, by repenting of the word, by confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They are saved when they have done those things and are baptized into Christ. And then one must remain faithful until death. Revelation 2:10b. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then there's the second law of pardon, as it has been called, in Acts 8:22. What the erring Christian is to do, that they might once again enter into a proper covenant relationship with God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The erring Christian that has public sin must repent publicly. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we desire that you do so. God desires that you do so. And if you have, as a child of God, public sin, come forward now. Address it now before it's everlastingly too late. Come as together we stand and sing our selected hymn.